I was getting my PowerPoint ready in the back there this morning. So I had class first and I had a PowerPoint, and then this morning, so I was swapping it and getting all ready, and my brother-in-law was back there, Tyler, and he asked me about the Super Bowl. I know some of you, there's a Super Bowl today. I don't know if you knew that or not, but I'm sure all of you know that. And he said, well, who do you want to win? And it's not a big game to me, but I just said, the Patriots. And he looked at me and said, get away from me, dude. Get away from me, dude. Broncos aren't in it, so it doesn't matter. But we have more important things this morning to focus on for a while, and that is our Lord. And so I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Hebrews for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 10 is going to be our focus for a while. And then we're going to look at some other passages. This is what is an end of a section known as the once for alls. And that brings the picture to mind of the once and for all quality of our Lord, which is what is so amazing about that sacrifice. When you really stop to contemplate the sacrifice of Jesus, what we've just come around the table to remember, and we think about the once and for all nature of his offering. And that's what this section of Hebrews is about in chapter 10. Starting in verse 11, we're kind of jumping into the middle of it. Verse 9 is where it's talking about the old versus the new, and God has taken away the first, verse 9, in order to establish the second. What's the first? Well, that would be the covenant of old, those sacrifices. He's established anew in Jesus, right? In the sacrifice of Jesus. And that's where you find the once and for all idea. Then he came, verse 9, and behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first, nor establishes the second. This will we have been sanctified or set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Every priest, verse 11, stands ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time or moment onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, that I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Forgiveness. You know, when you go back and you look at the priestly function under the law, and you study that, and you learn a lot of things about that, you find that the law could not, those sacrifices could not obtain or accomplish forgiveness without Jesus. they could forgive, but they could not forgive apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It always looked to the offering and sacrifice of Jesus. Only the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ could accomplish forgiveness. We have forgiveness. And it was a final. It was a complete thing, according to the Hebrew writer. I like what Orbison said in his work on Hebrews. Guy Orbison wrote, continuing speaking of this section of Scripture, the once and for all declaration from verse 10, the writer brings his doctrinal argument to an end. These verses form the crescendo of his symphonic presentation. It loudly echoes throughout the generations to reach our own ears today. We have forgiveness. Church, we have forgiveness. And we got to remember that. And we got to remind ourselves of that. And we got to sing about it. And we got to keep that in our hearts and minds every day of our life. And of course, God knew how important that was. This is to remember that. That He has forgiven us. That He has established a new covenant in His blood. Remember, we're focusing on the sacrifice and how there is power in the blood. And we see that throughout the Scriptures. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that we serve a God who has the ability not to remember? That we serve a God who has the ability to forget. I don't get it. Because I don't have that ability. But He says, and I will remember no more. And if God says, I will remember, He is no liar. He will not remember whatever He has forgiven. Whatever He has promised is true. He will forget. Now, I know there's some thought about this. Obviously, that idea of not remembering isn't some deficiency of God, right? We know that. That there's some kind of mental deficiency disorder. It is sheerly because of the merciful, loving kindness of my God and your God. That He will remember no more. Aren't you glad that He has the ability to forget? I am. This probably is the idea of God, Him not remembering is probably the idea of Him not taking into account or holding us accountable for those things. Once they are forgiven, they're forgiven, period. End of story. He doesn't hold that sin to my account. He doesn't hold it to your account. Probably, and I read a little bit on this, it's probably not the idea that God removes it from His knowledge. God is omniscient. God knows everything, right? Now, if He does that, I say that's His prerogative. He can do what He wants. If He has the ability to remove it from His knowledge, then so be it. I'm okay with that, and so are you. But whatever it is, He remembers it no more. It is not, we are not held accountable is the idea. It's not added to our account. According to the preacher homiletical commentary, I read a little bit on this last week. Concerning verse 12 of this passage in Hebrews. He, that is Jesus Christ, has the right and the power to apply to men the benefits gained by the sacrifice. It's all under the power and right of Jesus to apply that. The one who offered it. The one who was our substitute. The one who took our place. And so, yes, there is power in the blood of Jesus. And that power in that blood has all the purchasing, or His blood has all the purchasing power in the world. That's why, as we know, we take communion and we come together on the first day of the week. God knew how important that was. Go back to 1 Corinthians. We take communion. That's a sharing. We've shared this morning in this truth about the blood of our Lord Jesus and the power of that sacrifice and how He remembers no more. If you look at chapter 10 and verse 16, where Paul, prior to this, has talked about spoken of the mistakes that Israel made in the wilderness. In in verse 16, he says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? And is not the blood which, or the bread which we break, a sharing in the body of Christ?" Notice he says it's a sharing together. "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, and we all partake of the one bread." We partook of the bread and of the cup. And in that act before God, we are partakers and we share together as a family the purchasing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, I remember when I was younger and I first became a Christian, I thought if I didn't come here on Sunday and I had to work or something, I missed communion, man, I'm not forgiven. All the sins I committed that week, I'm in trouble, right? I got to get there, take the communion so I can find my forgiveness there. But we all know we don't find our forgiveness in the communion. We remember our forgiveness. We commemorate all of that, but it's not where we find it. And by the way, when we take of that cup and we drink of that, it's not the real blood of our Lord Jesus, but there are some that believe it is. It's not the real blood of Jesus. It's a symbol. It's a replica, an image. God has given us something physically to take so that He knew that we needed that. He knew we needed it. But it's not the real blood, but it reminds us, and we proclaim again each week when we do that, His death until the day He comes. There is power in that blood. And because of that purchasing power, we take communion. Because of that, it is also just as true that we have that peace with God. That's a promised peace that we have if you go to Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, right? And then Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. He is just laid out these incomparable truths of Jesus and who He is. And He's everything we need. In spite of what the world says, Christ is all that we need. Verse 19, it says that it was the Father's good pleasure. So this was God's pleasure for all of the fullness to dwell in Him. And through Him, that is Jesus, to reconcile, to bring back into a relationship, make friends again, to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace, notice, through the blood of His cross. Making peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It was through the blood of Jesus that we have peace. Not peace with one another. Yeah, we do have that, but it is peace with God, more important peace. All because of the goodness and loving kindness and the richness of God's mercy and His grace. In Ephesians, Paul would write in chapter 2, 13, "But now in Christ, you who were formerly far off." Now that in Ephesians would be a reference to the Gentiles. The Jews would be near. They were God's chosen people, right? But the Gentiles, they were excluded, right? From all the blessings of God. Well, not in Christ Jesus. You who were formerly far off have been brought near by what? There it is again. By the blood of Christ. We have peace. There is power in the blood of Jesus. We take communion because of that. We have peace because of that. And ultimately, once again, and this is a repeated point over and over every week, we have redemption. All the many, many verses that talk about the redemption that we have, the buying back through the blood of Jesus. How about 1 Peter? Go over there. And that blood, you will notice through Peter, should be a motivation in our life. It's the truth of the fact that God remembers no more that ought to motivate my life and your life to live pleasing to God. To abstain from those lusts that are in the world as best that we can. We try, but we know we also fall short. But the blood of Jesus cleanses us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, Peter said, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things. So whatever he's talking about is an imperishable quality. It's not perishable things like silver or gold from your feudal way of life inherited from your forefathers. They're not temporal things that perish that are handed down from generation to generation, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. And the lamb concept, again, you remember last week we focused on that. This would definitely take the minds of the first century Christian and Jew and anybody in the first century, especially the Jews, of course, we know that, back to the law, back to the Old Testament, back to the time in Israel when God told the families to take that lamb, offer it up, take the blood, put it on the doorpost, and those that have the blood applied, I will pass over. That's where we get the idea of the Passover lamb. Galatians chapter 3, Paul would write to the churches of Galatia, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. There's the redemption concept. He redeemed us. You see, the law demanded perfection, didn't it? And if you break one part of it, just one little speeding ticket. Well, there weren't speeding tickets back then, but you get the idea. You break one area, you break it all. Which means you're a lawbreaker, which means we're all lawbreakers. But Christ came and redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And what is the tree there? That's the idea of the cross. He became a curse for us. It's all part of the power that we find in the blood of Jesus. And it's all a reminder of what Peter will ultimately call something that's precious to us. I don't know what's precious to you. But whatever is precious to you, Peter is using that idea to say, Christ's blood is like that. It is precious. I want to spend the remaining part of our time in Revelation. So turn over to Revelation, if you would. Remember, John the Baptist, when we looked last week in John 1, the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, John came crying in the wilderness. Remember that? Jesus' cousin came. He was preparing the way, the one who was prophesied that would. He was preparing the way for Jesus, and he was preaching and proclaiming. When I get to heaven, I always think to myself, if I could hear a preacher, I want to hear John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was brought before kings. You suppose he was a good preacher? I think he was a great preacher. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You remember that. And John brought that out. Now, John, who wrote the fourth gospel, this is John the Apostle, not John the Baptist. John the Apostle wrote the Gospel of John. He also wrote Revelation. And he wrote when he was on the island of Patmos, and he has a vision or a dream, right? You've read through this. He has this vision, and he sees a heavenly scene. He sees many heavenly scenes is what happens. Highly apocalyptic imagery, pictures, crazy, wild things. Probably to impress upon their mind of what some things that were happening, but some truths to comfort them, to remind them. And by the way, blood will be the center of all of the truth there in Revelation. Those that are washed in their robes, those who have their robes washed, those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb and are faithful to Him, guess what? He's going to reveal in Revelation, they're winners. That's the concept of the book. You are a conquering overcomer through the blood of Christ. And that wasn't just for them in the first century. That is for all of us, even today. We're in Revelation 5. By the way, so John here, he's seeing this scene in this vision. And there is a book. And in the book, there is writing on both sides of that book. And it reveals some things in there about near future terrors that are going to happen to the saints, also to those that are ungodly. There's a strong angel there also at the time, and John sees this strong angel. And the angel asks the question, who's worthy to open this book? Is there anybody worthy to open it? Whatever's in this book. John doesn't find anybody worthy to open it at first. And so John weeps. And one of the elders that were there at the throne or in that scene stops John and he says to John, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book. Let's continue to read verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. This is a lamb picture here. Seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book. The lamb took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp, a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Now, what would be the old song? Well, when you study this, you realize the song of Moses, the song of creation. This is a new song. This is a song of the Lamb. This is a song of redemption, not a song of creation. Worthy, here it is, the song. Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. And purchased God with your blood. Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were myriads and myriads and thousands and thousands. I couldn't count them. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature or created thing which is in heaven and on earth. This is in John's scene here, his vision, this dream. On the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, everything I heard saying to him who sit on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying amen, repeating it over and over, and the elders fell down and worshiped him. Who was worthy? And who is worthy today? The Lamb. Jesus. Our Jesus, our Savior. There's another scene, one more I want to show you also. This is a war scene in chapter 12. When you get a chance, read Revelation. There's some, I mean, you gotta, your imagination will run wild when you look at Revelation. But in verse 7, so there's a war. Devil and his angels, Michael and his angels. Verse 7, and there was this war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. That would be Jesus, or that would be Satan. We know the dragon is Satan. The serpent of old, who is called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren," Satan is the accuser, always accusing, always causing doubt, "has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night." And notice they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when they faced death. And we know in the context of Revelation that this is dealing with those in the first century who were dealing with the persecution of Rome. It was a bad time for the church. But it applies to us today. There is no one that will ever overcome without the blood of the Lamb. No one. That is the only power. That's why we say there is power in the blood. And so that's what we learn. There is power in the blood of the Lamb. And what ultimately it tells us, what Revelation tells us again, is that we are victorious. God already sees it. God already knows it. God already promised it. We overcome through him. I love how John, same John who wrote the fourth gospel, wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I love how John starts 1st John. And he talks about sin. And he's writing to those that are forgiven. He talks about fellowship that they have. And as they walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses them from all sin. And then he goes into chapter 2, and that's the section where he talks about the advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, the one who is our helper who walks alongside of us, John said. But he says, "I write these things to you." Why? He talks about sin again. "I don't want you to sin. But if anyone sins," or "and if anyone sins," we have the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. Well, he also, at the end of the book, says why he writes. In chapter 5 and verse 13, when he says, "I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life." To the very ones who he wrote, "You are going to sin. If you say you don't sin, you're lying and truth is not in you," are the very ones he said, "I'm writing to you, my little children. I'm writing so you will know that you have eternal life." It's something you can know because it's been written you can know. It isn't based upon if you feel it. It's based upon whether or not you know it. There's a reason why you and I are told, church, we have to have faith. There's a reason why you and I, church, are told, "Trust me." Trust, trust, trust me tells us you have a reason and will have a reason throughout your walk with God that you are going to need to trust. Supposedly, or perhaps that implies to us, you know what? Sometimes it's not going to feel like we're forgiven. Sometimes it's not going to feel like God is even anywhere around us or part of our life. But he is. Through the blood of Jesus, you and I, church, are a victorious people. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world," John said. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. They were born by faith, weren't they? In water and spirit. They came to Jesus by faith. They reached his blood in baptism by faith, and they walked. They were loyal to him in their life by faith. It was all about faith. So my encouragement to you, if you are not walking with Jesus by faith, if you've not come to Jesus by faith, if you have not been baptized into Jesus, accepting that sacrifice and the precious blood of Jesus, I plead for you to do that this morning. Kent's going to come up and lead us in a song. Let us stand, let us sing, and we encourage you to come if there's any need while we sing the invitation song.